In looking at our text for today, it's a long text, and I want to read it all because it's the Word of God that's really important. What I have to say about it, I hate to admit it, but it's way less important. Way less important. What I say is disposable. Sometimes it should be disposed. Sometimes maybe it's worth hanging on to. But God's Word is what's really important. That's what we want to keep going back to. And so rather than skip over parts of Acts, what I'm planning on doing today is reading the whole text in a little bit. A little introduction to the text, read the text with a few comments as we read along and a couple of comments at the end. And we're really, to a large extent, going to let the story of the martyrdom of Stephen, his speech, the longest speech in the book of Acts, which probably should serve as a warning for folks that, you know, if you talk too long, people are going to stone you. You know, it just just one of those things. But I want to give a little introduction, and what I want to do is I want to set the stage by sharing with you some of what really struck me as I read this text and thought about this text and meditated on this text. And the first thing, and perhaps the most important thing, is that there are three rare treasures in the church and in the world. They're available for the taking. They're just sitting on the ground. You don't have to dig really, really deep to find this stuff. You can just pick them up, but most people don't. And the first of these rare treasures is freedom. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is from the second section of the Declaration of Independence. Words very near and dear to our hearts. And yet, in a country that has an indisputable history of valuing and fighting for freedom for ourselves and for others, we are not free. In a culture where individual liberty to be who we are and pursue what we want is a highly prized and staunchly defended value, we are not free. We are people captured and held hostage by our own flesh, unable and unwilling to say no to the sinful habits that are destroying us. We are people under the careless control of the world around us, a world that knows what buttons to push to increase our fears and neutralize our willpower. We are people who have a hard time believing there is really such a thing as evil, and so have an easy time falling deeper and deeper under its spell. While we sing, "From every mountainside, let freedom ring," our unprecedented prosperity and ability to do whatever we want has us whipped, bound, and chained, and we don't even know it. We can make, sell, and experiment with harmful drugs, harmful sex, and harmful entertainment like never before. And our souls cry out, "Freedom." The last thing we want is for anybody to be able to tell us what we can and cannot do. We must be free. So our politicians lie, our celebrities cheat, our businessmen steal, our priests molest children, and our lawyers figure out how to argue successfully in court on their behalf. And our souls cry out, "Freedom." We think freedom means freedom to stay like we are. But we're bound. Forces are keeping this way. And we're not free. One of the real highlights for me in our vacation a few weeks ago, we went to New York City. We said it was to take Grandma to the Metropolitan Opera, Grandma who was a voice teacher all of her life. We thought it'd be a nice pilgrimage to go to the Met and take grandma there. That was our excuse. We actually enjoyed it too, though. And for me, a real treat was being able to go to one of the three venues for Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City and to actually hear Tim Keller, who's one of my heroes, great, great man of God and just one of the best preachers you'll ever find anywhere. And actually, we were very lucky. They don't actually advertise where he's preaching each week. They don't want people following around the city. So they have three different churches with three different preachers, one of which is going to be Tim Keller in one of those places, but you don't know which one of those places. So we just went to one of them, and he happened to be there that week. So I got to hear him preach, and he preached about speaking the truth in love. And one of the things that he said when he was sharing from Ephesians chapter 5, I think it was how part of speaking the truth has to do with making promises and keeping them, and how important promises are. And one of the things that he mentioned is that most people think, in our culture, people don't like to make promises. In fact, he mentioned a couple of examples. These are his examples, not mine, although I probably would use them too. One, people don't get married anymore. They just live together. You know, they it gives them a measure of freedom, right? You know, you're hedging your bets. You can kind of live like husband and wife, but you don't have to make that commitment of making vows. And people in our culture think, oh, that makes them more free. Keeps their options open. The other thing he mentioned was people don't join churches. Church membership. People don't like to become members of churches. They'll come, they'll participate, but they don't want to be members. He also said, you can't really equate those two things. They're on different levels. But he made the point, and I thought it was brilliant, as most of his points usually are. He made the point, making promises actually sets us free. Wait a minute, we're binding ourselves. We're binding ourselves to a promise. He says, no. See, what people don't understand is when you make a promise, you're binding yourself to that good promise that you, by your will, have decided to make. And that sets you free from all of the forces that would lead you to do things that aren't good, that aren't healthy, that aren't right. Do you see how that works? See, we think we're free when we don't make promises and then keep them. We can do whatever we want because we're idiots. Is that okay to say that in church? Because we have this illusion of being in a neutral place, of being in control. And all the while, forces, our flesh that isn't smart all the time, come on, you know that. Getting what you want all the time isn't going to help you. It'll kill you, actually. Voices from our flesh, voices from the world, buy this, buy that. We can manipulate you through all these different things. Most of them aren't healthy. In fact, very unhealthy. But we can manipulate you, and you think you're free. And when you make a promise, you declare yourself independent from those forces. Do you see how that works? Making promises actually sets us free to be the right people, to be the good people against all kinds of forces that would make us otherwise. I thought it was a brilliant point. And it really captures, I think, where we are in a culture that screams freedom. Oh, boy, we're free. No, we're not. We don't know how to make promises. We don't know how to keep promises. How can we say we're free? See how that works? It's a rare treasure. And what's true in the world is also true in churches. In churches where, to a very large extent, to too large of an extent, we effectively teach one another and behave either as though Jesus isn't all that important, because we're already free, or as though Jesus died for you means we can keep giving in to our fleshly desires without consequence. Still go to heaven, right? I mean, nobody goes to heaven by work, so accept Jesus and then do whatever you want. Except the problem with that is that Jesus didn't die so that we could live like idiots. Oh, he died so that we could have eternal life in him, but that eternal life is supposed to start right now. We're supposed to be living in holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness, following after Jesus right now, saying no to sin. Not because there are rules we're supposed to keep to score points with God, because sin is stupid. All of it. It's like Jesus died so I can continue to hit myself in the face with this hammer over and over again. Isn't that great? No. Put down the hammer. Church leaders, motivated by fear. What if I offend you? Or fail to perform well enough somehow and you leave the church? What if we aren't attracting people or attracting attention as well as the church down the road? What if the way we market our church doesn't prove to be effective? Church members, motivated by fear. People doing things they know are wrong. Why? Well, because I'm afraid if I give it up, I won't be as happy. I know God says it'll be good for me, but I'm afraid. Doing what we like and calling it God's will. Doing our own thing and calling it God's work. Praising or criticizing ourselves with songs we prefer or dislike, and words we enjoy or ignore, and calling it worship. Whipped, bound, and chained by a prevailing self-interest that makes it so hard for us to know, love, and serve God. Real freedom is a rare treasure, it seems, even within our churches. Second rare treasure, vision. This is about seeing things differently, in a clearer and better way, from a higher vantage point. Not a lot of this to be found in the world. We see what everybody else sees. We value what everybody else values. We accept what everybody else accepts and reject what they reject. Church? Too often it's all about being another successful participant in the ways of the world. In the religion business, with pastors as religious professionals. Or is it about a new vision that sees a new way which the world in opposition to God cannot comprehend? Is Jesus simply a grand tool available to us to make our lives better as we live according to the patterns we've inherited as the next generation of broken people? Or is he the producer and pioneer of a radically different way of life? Can other people see that we see something different, even if they don't understand what it is? Or do they figure that despite our occasional religious spin on things, we are seeing the same things they see? Real vision is a rare treasure. So with freedom and vision, let us add one more important characteristic, another rare treasure, courage. Real courage is what real freedom and real vision call us to show. Freed from worldly lies and self-deceptions, and able to see what is real and true and good, we must then stand up for these things among people still deceived and mostly blind. And this takes courage. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world." We need more courageous followers of Jesus. Real courage is a rare treasure. And then we come in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 to the story of Stephen, one of the first group of deacons elected. Read about that in the beginning of chapter 6 in Acts. It says he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's the first martyr of the church. You know what the word martyr means? See, now I spent much of my early life thinking that a martyr was a person who pouted in inappropriate ways. Because the only time I ever heard the word was when, you know, my mom told me, no, you can't have that second, you know, Coke or whatever I wanted. Second Coke, heck, we didn't even have first Cokes when I was a kid. You can't have any Coke. Here, have this watered-down Kool-Aid. Sorry, I shouldn't be complaining. You kids have no idea how good you have it. Only time I ever heard this word martyr was when I, you know, started pouting because my mom told me no or something. And she said, don't be a martyr. So I figured, oh, a martyr, that must be somebody who just pouts. Then I started hearing these stories about Christian martyrs, you know, people burned at the stake, you know, people tied up to a pole and then fire set under them and they burned up. And I said, well, they probably would have been okay, except they probably pouted too much. Made them a martyr. It wasn't until later that I realized that the word meant more. I actually took Greek and found out that the word martyr, do you know what it actually means? I know some of you know what it means. The word actually means literally witness. Someone who witnesses. And so the whole idea that a Christian martyr, somebody who dies because they love Jesus and are standing up for what they believe, is a martyr. That's a witness to him. That's what the word essentially means. So I wish I would have known that. I wish I would have known my Greek back when I was, you know, 6 or 7 years old. Jay, don't be a martyr. Well, Mom, actually, everyone is a martyr one way or another. Everyone witnesses to the truth they know and values they hold. We're all martyrs by the way we live, and some of us become martyrs of greater drama and impact by the way we die. Slap! Don't be a smart aleck. Now, you realize smart aleck comes from the Greek? No, it doesn't. Stephen witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. He also witnesses through his shortened life and violent death to the kind of life that is truly worth living. For the kind of life worth living is one of life-altering freedom, world-changing vision, and death-defying courage. Does that sound good? Life-altering freedom, world-changing vision, death-defying courage. Freedom. Here is a man who's able to say no to his own self-centered desires, even the desire for self-preservation, in favor of something better. Here is a man utterly resilient against the threats and temptations of the world around him. Here is a man able to tell the truth without compromise to people of power standing over him and against him. Here is a man living in uncommon mastery over his fear. Here is a man living a life to die for. Vision. As his sermon will indicate, Stephen sees the sacred history of his Jewish people, but he sees it from the vantage point of a new and world-changing vision with Jesus Christ at the center of everything. The people will reject him and his vision in the extreme, but in the long run, they will only serve to further the message and movement of Jesus Christ as he goes out in power through his people to the ends of the earth. It's still happening today. The short life of Stephen will be remembered and shared. God will be honored, and the gospel vision will be seen through him throughout history. This is a man with a life to die for. Courage? This man will risk his life to tell the truth people need to hear and accept. This man will unjustly pay the ultimate price for others, including a man named Saul, or Paul, of Tarsus, who is in the crowd. He'll pay this price so that they can be exposed to this life-giving message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this man, even in death, will choose to show the grace and mercy he has known and received from Jesus himself. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This man is living a life to die for. Now, let's listen to the story of the stoning of Stephen as told in Acts 6:8-8:1. Listen for the freedom and the vision and the courage this man had, and let it move you toward a life like this, a life to die for. Hear the word of God. find it on page 1083 in the Bibles under your chairs if you like to follow along. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read your word today, I pray that we would hear it and receive it. Lord, I pray now that your word would come to us, not just in the ability of our hearing, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then we move into Stephen's speech. A couple of comments. First of all, note how he speaks in truth with authority, but also redemptively. He pulls no punches. He is in their face with their own history and their own part in it. But he does so with redemptive purposes in mind. It's not about him having power over them. It's about them hearing the life-giving good news of Jesus Christ and turning to him for forgiveness. Then also, note how he is being offensive in his speech. Now, I mean offensive rather than defensive. It is offensive to them. He's on the offensive. He is giving them what they need, more than what they have. And also note that it's a long speech. It's a comprehensive speech. And this is characteristic of wisdom when you're talking to people who are hostile to you. You need to build your case sort of slowly. And he does that. So let's hear what Stephen has to say in chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing of Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come up down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joseph brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Let me pause for a second. So far, he's been recounting their shared history. And notice how it's all been about our fathers, our people. Stephen, one of them. "Hey, it's us." Another characteristic of his speech, it's us before it's you. And if you're paying attention, you can see how what Stephen is choosing to say parallels Jesus. The two visits of the family of Joseph. It's like second chance. It's not just one visit and that's it. He comes back to you. Jesus came to you and you killed him. But now he's coming back to you through his people, through his church, through his Holy Spirit. Don't reject him this time. Characteristic of what Stephen's doing, it's us before it's you, but there is a you. This speaks to me, and it speaks to us, I think, who live today in America. There is a you. The fact of the matter is, Stephen is different from the people that he's talking to, and he doesn't hold back from that. He doesn't stop here, so everyone goes away saying, oh, well, that was a nice speech about history. Sure, he's not such a bad guy. In fact, he's a good guy. Maybe we'll want to get to know him better, because he's a nice guy, and maybe we'll even join his church someday. And Stephen went back and reported to the church, you know, I went out and I was really nice to people. And I think maybe some of them will join us, you know, in about 50 or 60 years, maybe. Not. There does come a point when he says you, because there are things he knows that they don't know. There are things he sees that they don't see. There's a vision he has that they don't share, and they need to know it. And he does get to the point of saying you. Do we? Be careful with this. It needs to be redemptive. It needs to not be about power. Going on from here, the paragraph that gets him killed. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul, by the way. More on him later. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Now, isn't it interesting? By his death, he proves the truth of the words he has said. You people always kill people who tell the truth. And now you're killing me. You people always resist the Holy Spirit. And now you're killing me. You people killed the Son of God when he showed up. And now here's the second chance. And just like your fathers, you are killing the prophet. Okay, so a life worth living is one of freedom, vision, and courage. And Stephen, the church's first martyr, clearly had these things. How does this help us? If we don't have these things, how do we get them? Stephen helps us one last time. His vision at the end, what does he see? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees God's glory. Look for God's glory. Look for God's glory and you will be moving toward freedom. You will be moving toward a new, true, higher, amazing vision. And you will find courage. Look for God's glory all around. He sees Jesus. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus around us. Look for the fingerprints of our Lord in your life, in your circumstances, in the lives of other people, in the scriptures. Scriptures is a great place to look for Jesus. He's all over the book. Do so. You will find freedom and vision and courage. Try to make yourself courageous. It might not work. A little while, maybe. But it'll probably melt away. See Jesus right with you. Courage will last. And then he sees Jesus standing. This is significant. He looks, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What's unusual about that? Well, usually this vision of Jesus that we like to show is Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is significant. Read the book of Hebrews. Being seated means you've completed your work. It's significant that the vision of Jesus in heaven is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's contrasted with priests of the old way that have to keep coming and making sacrifices again and again, keep coming back to the table, keep coming back to the table, keep coming back to the table. Have to keep doing it over and over again. You're never done, never done, never done. Jesus did his work, the one sacrifice, once and for all, and he sat down beside God the Father because he's done. He doesn't have to do anything else. And yet, here's Stephen with his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What's that all about? Well, the best explanation I've heard is he's standing to receive Stephen. He was seated, his work's done, but it's sort of like you're seated on your couch, work day's work is done, all of a sudden you hear, ding dong. Anybody gonna get that? And you get up, you stand up, and you go and you answer the bell. If that analogy works for you, if that vision works for you, it's like Stephen, in his moment of death, sees Jesus standing to receive him. His work's done, but he stands up, hey, doorbell's ringing. Come on in. See Jesus as the one who will answer the bell when it's your moment. When it's you knocking on the door, ringing the bell at the gates of heaven, Jesus gets up to receive you. And he will receive you on the basis of his work completed for you and your faith in him. See that, and you'll have freedom. And you will have a new vision. And you will have courage. Trust in Jesus to answer the bell when it's you that's ringing. It is Stephen's real, tested, and true relationship with Jesus Christ that is the source of his extraordinary freedom, vision, and courage. Stephen's freedom is freedom in Christ. Stephen's vision is the vision of Christ. Stephen's courage is courage for Christ. Life-altering freedom, world-changing vision, and death-defying courage come from an eternal love relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Stephen, his long speech, and his short life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to move toward him, to move toward his kind of life, one step at a time. Lord, help us to see your glory, to see you as the one ready to stand and receive us. We pray these things in your name and for your sake.